Authority. Pretty hefty word in our culture today. In fact, there are wars going on right now based on who has the authority to be in a certain part of the world. War. Civil wars. Who has the authority over one person or another? World wars. I think of the Revolutionary War. I think of the French Revolution, particularly, where authority, the authority of the king, as he lavishly lived and his people lived as paupers, as his people finally had enough, and Louis XVI lost his head as a result of his people tearing down his authority, the authority of the monarchy. But the Reformation was founded happened as a result of that same question of authority back in 1517. The main question posed by Martin Luther in 1517, when he posted 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, Germany, was, who has the final authority? Whose authority is it anyway? Martin Luther, along with the rest of the reformers, was asking, does the Pope possess God's authority on this earth, or is the Pope subservient to God's authority, specifically the authority of the Bible? Who has the final authority? The church, represented by the Pope, or the Bible? The blood of the martyrs in the Reformation addressed that question. And that question today, though, is less about the Pope and more about the individual. Does the Bible have authority over my life, specifically all the details of my life, how I should live it, my identity? Or am I the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, as William Ernest Henley put it? Church, the Bible, God's word, the king's words to us, holds God's final authority on this earth, and the church is to submit to that authority. And that's the main idea today. As embassies of the kingdom of heaven, local churches derive their authority from the king and must seek to follow his orders. And the exhortation is this: we must let the word of God dictate what we believe and how we operate as a church. Just leave that one up there for a moment. I have 2 points today that come from this. The king's word is the final authority. And number two, the kingdom is tasked with carrying out the king's wishes. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to continue our study on church matters. This is kind of deviating from our normal philosophy of teaching, which is just to open up a passage and walk through it 1 week consistently after another week. Because we're early in the life of our church, I feel it's important for us to spend time, thank you, to spend time digging into the details of the church. If you think about who is comprising our church, Twin Falls Community Church, we have all kinds of different backgrounds and ideas that are informing the life of our church. And so it is important for us, and this is the reason why we're in it, to learn what is the nature of the church? And what's our function as a church? What's our purpose? What's our mission? What are the offices? What are the ordinances of the church? And so last week we focused on Ephesians 1 through 3 and the purpose of the church, which is to glorify God. We distinguished a little bit between the purpose of the church and the mission of the church. So the purpose of the church is why we exist, and the mission of the church is what we do. And so this week, we build on some of the ideas we talked about a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 16. As we saw, Peter's confession is the means by which we are given entrance into Christ's kingdom. In order to be a part of the church, you must make the same confession Peter made. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must turn from your sins and trust in Jesus alone to be saved. And so, in other words, Peter's confession is the means by which we are given entrance into the kingdom of God. Today we will be looking more at what Jesus says in response to Peter's confession. So please follow along with me as I read Matthew 16, 13 through 20. We are going to skip after we study a little bit more on Matthew 16. We'll move to Matthew 18 and talk a little bit about, see how those two passages work together. Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came, this is verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah, the Christ. Because we focused on Peter's confession so much 2 weeks ago, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time talking. I'm not going to talk much about it, except to clarify that Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation for the church. In other words, Peter's confession is this. When he says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is saying, you are the fulfillment of all the promises concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. All those Old Testament promises are fulfilled in you. You are both 100% God and 100% man, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. He's the Christ. In other words, if you make this public confession, you are given entrance into the kingdom of God. Now the question is, what if you only make a partial confession of this? Jesus is not 100% God, but is 100% man, or vice versa, 100% God, but 50% man. Does that count? No. Peter's confession, and all through church history, has actually had creeds and confessions, big wars over this, theological wars to establish what is important, what is the distinction between a Christian and a heretic, or someone who's not a Christian, or an infidel. Well, you say, the confession is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and the only atoning sacrifice sufficient to pay for all of our sins. All of them. Every last sin. That's why we have certain creeds like the Apostles' Creed, and we have the Nicene Creed, and we have the Athanasian Creed. Those creeds, early on in the life of the church, were kind of like the guardrails against people who were saying, "Jesus isn't really 100% God," or "Jesus is not really 100% man," or "Jesus' death isn't necessarily sufficient to pay for all of our sins." So those creeds and confessions throughout history, oftentimes though, have been used to batter people. And really, the church, the Roman Catholic Church in particular throughout church history, has just been egregious in how they've treated those things oftentimes. But those original, the early church, the original creeds and confessions were designed to be guardrails and confessions, not authoritative like the Bible, but authoritative in the aspect that they're helpful in the life of the church to protect against heresies. And so Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, 100% God, 100% man, the only atoning sacrifice sufficient to pay for all our sins, is the foundation for the church. Now look at how Jesus continues in verse 19. He answers, well, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does Jesus say? Based, Peter, based on your confession given to you by God the Father, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All those yous in that word, in that statement, you loose, you bind, are singular. He's talking directly to Peter here. Now, think about it. If you are given car keys as a teenager, you drive for the first time, you're given a certain amount of authority to drive from one location to the other without destroying anything. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of the keys of the kingdom, what does he mean? Well, he's using an illustration that the people of the day would have understood. And it's the idea that when a king leaves his kingdom, whether it's to go on a sabbatical or to go visit other kingdoms that are under his rule and authority, when he leaves his kingdom for a short time, he gives the keys of the kingdom to his steward, who will not replace him as ruler, but who will rule in as his representative. That steward has the authority of the king in his absence, while not being the king. And the king is still the one in command, but the steward makes authoritative decisions in the king's absence. Now you can think through literature and understand all kinds of literatures about this. I mean, you have this type of thing in Prince John in Robin Hood, where he's the bad guy taxing everyone, and he's the bad guy. Or you have, for instance, Denethor, the steward of Gondor in Lord of the Rings. I love Lord of the Rings. And it's an example of a steward who's given the keys of the kingdom. He's the weirdo who sits on that little throne on the side of the king, the big throne. And he sits on a lower throne in the city of Minas Tirith. How many of you are familiar with that scene in the Lord of the Rings? Well, he defies the king's authority and almost causes the kingdom to fall. In the absence of the king of Gondor, Denethor acted as the king's steward, or the one who's holding the keys of the kingdom. In other words, he held the keys of the kingdom of Gondor, his authority. When Jesus spoke of the keys of the kingdom, his disciples understood that he's referencing the authority of his kingdom. And in Matthew 16, Jesus speaks directly to Peter because he's the first one to make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he responds by saying, to you, Peter, I'll give you these keys. Now, the keys of the kingdom of heaven refer to Christ's authority on the earth through his people. But just like a steward holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or the keys of the kingdom, or the authority of the king, the church should never forget that the true authority is not vested in the church, but in the king. They are stewards. Whatever the king declares, that's what the church is entrusted to do. If the church kind of veers off course from the king's words, then they lose their authority. And that's the same today. The Word of God, the Bible, is the final authority of the church. And when we deviate from God's authority, God's Word, we deviate from our King's commands. So churches miss this today when church leaders begin making culture or personal opinion the final authority of the church. And you see this most vividly in a lot of the liberal, I hesitate to call them churches, a lot of the liberal denominations of gatherings these days that let culture or our own feelings serve as the final authority of the church. And when we begin to do this, we begin to affirming and supporting ideas and practices that God tells us not to. We've deviated from his final authority. Oh, a specific instance comes to mind. This week I was scrolling through Twitter and saw a video of a liberal lady pastor. And that makes me cringe, all three of those words to get together. Preaching about how if Eve ate the fruit and it was good, then it is also good for her to have the freedom to make her own rights to choose to kill her own child in her womb. This preacher completely missed the point of Genesis 3. Deviated from the king's commands. And so what Eve did was wrong, and the result of Adam and Eve's sin was death for all humanity. It was not a good thing. She completely missed it. But this preacher had started with her own ideology and let that ideology shape God's word. And by doing this, she propagated the opposite of what God wants for his church, what God's word says. So friend, God's word, the Bible, is the final authority for us as a church. We flourish when we study it and let it form and shape our lives, our ethics, our business decisions, our family order and structure, our identity personally, our politics, how we spend our leisurely time, and even how we operate as a church, the details of how we function. That's why we study it so much. It has no errors. There are no errors in the Bible. As 2 Timothy 3 says, it is also inspired. It means God breathed. And is sufficient to shape our lives with truth so that we may be mature and enabled to live lives marked by good works, things that God says are good. The psalmist says that God's word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. But he also says that when he meditates on God's word, his word will tell him, his word will say, hey, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So there's a positive aspect of knowing what to do and a negative aspect of knowing what not to do. That's what God's word does, because God's word has the final authority for our lives. So number one, the king's word is the final authority. And second, the church is tasked with executing the king's wishes. Flip over to one page to Matthew 18. I want to peek at verses 15 through 20. And I want you to listen for similarities in this passage. All right? Remember, the first use of the word church or assembly or gathering was in Matthew 16. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two brothers along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, did you notice some similarities between Matthew 16 and Matthew 18? It's the second time the word church or assembly, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament. Not to refer to a building, but to a people, a gathered people. And Did you notice the word for word quote about the binding and loosing? These two passages are intended to be read in light of one another. Jesus is talking here about two brothers at odds. Now, it's just not just talking about brother as in blood brother, but he's talking about the new community he's creating here. So this is talking about the process of reconciliation between two people in Christ's assembly or Christ's church. If a brother sins against you, cut him off and never talk to him again. Is that what it says? No, if a brother sins against you, then go and talk to that brother. Notice who is the sinner and who is the reconciler. It's crazy to think about this, but the one sinned against is the one pursuing forgiveness, which is a picture of the gospel. The church community is intended to be a picture of the gospel. The church is the gospel made visible. Christ pursues us to forgive us. That's what's happening here in this passage. The sinned against is pursuing the one who sinned against him. So if a brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Practically, that means go get a coffee with your brother or a lunch and say, "Hey, brother, you sinned against me and against the Lord." That's the first step in the reconciliation process. But if the brother doesn't listen, what are you supposed to do? If he refuses to listen, then take one or two others, a part of the assembly, to establish the validity of the accusation. This is now adding authority to the accusation. And if he still refuses, then who are you supposed to tell it to? The church, the assembled or gathered people. It's not like you go in front of the church building and tell it to the church building. No, you tell it to God's people. And so, this is this again, the second use of the word church. If he refuses still, then treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you are to make it clear that he is not a part of the assembly, not a part of the gathered people. He's on the outside. A tax collector and a Gentile to the Jews that Matthew is writing to and Jesus is speaking to is someone who's been ostracized. A tax collector, someone who is in union with the Romans. But when Jesus talks about this, the tax collector and the Gentile, he's not just saying ostracize them, but he's also saying pursue them. Right? As a Christian, how do we handle people that are on the outside? Do we just kind of like neglect them and cut them off? No, as in the Christian community, the goal is distinction and to pursue that person in Christ as an evangelistic effort. But Jesus keeps going. Look at what he says in verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." That's exactly what he said to Peter in chapter 16. But this time, he's not speaking in singular terms, you individual. He's speaking in plural to all the disciples. And that's significant. That's very significant because it tells us that the authority is not vested in Peter as an individual, but in the assembled church. Jesus is referring to the exercise of the keys of the kingdom by the church. It reads like this. If you're from the south, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Or if you're from the north, Whatever yous guys bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever yous guys loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the idea of what's being communicated here. This verse is often taken out of context to refer exclusively to prayer. It's not necessarily referring to prayer as much as it is the exercise of the authority of heaven on earth, exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what is required for someone to be bound or loosed? Look at the verse. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So two important elements here. Agreement in verse 19 and gathering in verse 20. The assembly needs to be comprised of at least two or three people. You ever asked, how many people does it take to be a church? The irreducible minimum is two. Two people, two or three, gathered in his name. There also needs to be, so first, gathering, and second, choosing or agreement. There needs to be a decision-making process, a vote or a discussion where agreement can be made by the gathered people. And what are they agreeing upon? They are agreeing on who is in the assembly and who is not in the assembly. In this particular situation, they're referring to someone who refuses to repent when confronted with his sin. So he's an unrepentant sinner, and he's no longer welcome in the assembly. This is church discipline, also known as excommunication. Communion, when you have communion, barred from the communion table is the idea. So when Jesus refers to the keys of the kingdom of heaven to refer to heaven's authority in chapter 16 and uses that same language here in chapter 18, he's referring specifically to the authority of the church to affirm or deny who is and who is not in the kingdom of heaven based on their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how does the church exercise the authority of God on earth? Well, the reformers, and actually if you read through the New Testament, you'll discover the first, well, three ways. One, the proclamation of the gospel. This is how we exercise the keys of the kingdom or the authority of God on earth. By proclaiming the gospel, that's Acts, you can read all through that. Two, gathering and agreeing on a person's confession. And three, church discipline. Those are three specific ways that we as a church exercise the keys of the kingdom. When I preach and when we gather, when we confess Jesus publicly, when we exercise church discipline. So first, we exercise the keys of the kingdom or authority of heaven by proclaiming the gospel just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Now, because we spent so much time there a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to spend a ton of time there. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, and Peter proclaims the gospel and calls on people to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when we proclaim the truth of the gospel, just like Peter did, we exercise the authority of heaven on this earth. But that's why it's so important for us as a church to get the gospel right, to be clear on the gospel. So what is the gospel? Instead of reading all of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, I want us to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're going to go anywhere in the Bible for a just succinct, clear, distilled explanation of the gospel, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 until I feel like stopping. Paul writes in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So this is Paul is saying, here's the gospel. I want to remind you of it, brothers. This is the gospel. And here's what I delivered to you. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Here it is. that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Four elements of the gospel here, really, and when you deduce them down, there are two. That Jesus died for our sins. Jesus, the Christ, died for our sins. You hear substitutionary atonement here, that we are sinful people. That he was buried, proving his death was not just just a nap. He was dead in the grave. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Paul, in both the death and the resurrection, pulls the entire Old Testament promises about Christ into those verses. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by over 500 people, validating, proving that he was alive. When you deduce it down, there are two main elements to the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. And if you were to say, so then how do I respond to that? I need to respond by doing exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Repent, meaning turn from my sin and trust in Christ. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin of conversion. So if I were to explain it, maybe using simple terms, the gospel is this. God. God is our righteous creator who must punish all sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the payment or wages of sin is death. But, number two, so God is our righteous creator. Two, man is a sinner. Fully deserving of God's wrath. We are born in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. But number three, the hope. Christ. Christ died for our sins. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And fourth, our response is this. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe the gospel. If you're just to say, hey, Aaron, what is the gospel? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. But the framework I would say is super helpful in explaining the gospel. God, man, Christ, and our response. That's the gospel. So church, we must get this right. When we add to the gospel, we destroy we deviate from the authority of the keys of the kingdom that have been given to us. When we say that we must do good works in order to be saved, we are subtracting or adding, we're adding to the gospel. So it's important for us as a church to get this right. The gospel matters, for it is the foundation of the church. We cannot add to it or take away from it. The church has done this throughout the centuries and deviated from truth. We must get this right. Paul argues in Romans that if someone does not believe the gospel, they are not a part of God's community. In Galatians, he argues if someone believes a different gospel, they're not a part of the church. So we must get the gospel right if we are to function well as a church. So first, the church exercises the keys of the kingdom by faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Second, the church exercises the keys of the kingdom by doing exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Gathering and agreeing on matters concerning people's confessions. When we gather to listen to someone's testimony before they're baptized, for instance, a couple weeks ago, Lauren was up here. And she gave a confession. She shared her testimony, as many understand it. She shared her testimony of how Jesus saved her. Now, that's not just like a whimsical, hey, Lauren, come on up here and chat. Come share something. That is not what that is. What we as a church, as a gathered church, we are listening for something. We are listening for the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are listening for the gospel, God, man, Christ, in our response, repentance and faith. So that when we as a church baptize her and I as a representative of the church dunk her underneath and see raise her up, we as a church are publicly saying this person's confession of faith is credible. We are exercising the keys of the kingdom. When we at a members meeting go through, I stand up here and present someone's witness or testimony and say, hey, church, this is how the Lord saved them, and this is where they were baptized. We are listening for that confession of faith. So when we gather and agree, as Matthew 18 says, on whether or not that person should be welcomed into our assembly, that's the process outlined in Matthew 18 as we exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Third, the church exercises the keys of the kingdom by practicing church discipline in its assembly. This is a protection, actually, of the glory of God, our purpose, to display the glory of God. But what if there's someone in our congregation who is actually living in unrepentant sin? Does that display the glory of God? No, so our role as a church is to confront that sin. Remember, our purpose is God's glory, not our own. Holiness is important in the life of a church. And so the process of Matthew 18 gives us the details of reconciliation between an erring brother and a person sinning, who's been sinned against. So when the church follows this process, what happens? What happens when the church follows this process and the brother who's been part of the assembly, we said, that person's part of the assembly. We think that was a credible profession of faith. What happens when the person who has been a part of the assembly doesn't repent? Then the church is to excommunicate that unrepentant erring brother. When you are gathered together, you are to agree on that person's confession, and actually that it doesn't match with the confession that Jesus is the Christ. So when the life of a believer does not match the confession of a believer, then the community must call that brother to repent. If the brother doesn't repent, then the church gathers to exercise the keys of the kingdom in church discipline. That's exactly what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Flip over a couple pages. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, flip over to 1 Corinthians 5. This is one of the classic examples in the New Testament of church discipline and how it's practiced. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, where there is a guy actually sleeping with his stepmom. Incest. Verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this, here we go, be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in the spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such thing. Verse 4, when you are, here's that word again, assembled, gathered, when you gather as the church, in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Did you hear it? You're listening for those two things, assembly and agreement. That's here. When someone who is a part of our assembly is living in unrepentant sin after going through the steps of reconciliation from Matthew 18, then the church protects the glory of God and the purity of the church by exercising the keys of the kingdom in church discipline. It's not church abuse. The intent is loving rebuke, discipline, for the restoration of that person. The goal is not to harm the brother or hurt the brother or sister or slander the brother, but to call the brother to repentance with all the authority and care of heaven. God's glory is the forefront. When a brother or sister is living in unrepentant sin and is unresponsive to the church's call for repentance, then the church must lovingly exercise the keys of the kingdom by excommunicating that brother or sister and begin to treat him as if he's not a Christian. Does that mean we should ostracize that person? Don't talk to him at the grocery store? No. It means that you should treat them like an unbeliever. Pursue them. Speak the gospel to that person. Beckon them to repent and turn to Christ while making it clear that they are not a part of the church. So in 2 Corinthians, we see how the process of church discipline ends in actual reconciliation for the brother who is excommunicated. If you want to peek at it, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excess sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know everything, know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And he goes on, I'll just finish. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes or designs. This is the restoration of a brother who was excommunicated, church discipline. The result? Repentance and restoration, reconciliation through the gospel. When that brother or sister erring realizes, my sin, the church cares a lot about God's glory and my holiness. The result then, Lord willing, if he truly is a believer, will be that he will turn from his sin and trust in Jesus again. Not that he lost his salvation, but that Hebrews 12 operated. Jesus pursued him out of love. I've seen cases of church discipline that don't go well, and I've seen cases of church discipline that are just beautiful. For instance, Pastor Joshua, who was here before, he told me of a time when his sending church was going through the process, Matthew 18 process, of confronting a brother who was in an affair. There's a personal friend of Joshua's. So the church, like one person, Joshua went and confronted the guy, didn't listen. A couple people went and confronted the guy, didn't listen. They brought it before the assembly at a members meeting. And at the members meeting, they didn't just say, he's out. What they did is, hey, brothers and sisters, there's an erring brother. Go get him. Call him to repentance. Pray for him with one another. Pursue him, so that he would be restored to fellowship. And if he doesn't respond at the next members meeting, we're going to have to church discipline him lovingly. So that's what happened. The church pursued him, prayed for him. Joshua's calling him. And it came the day of the members meeting. They were about to have the members meeting, and Joshua got a phone call. The brother weeping on the phone. I'm wrong. I need to get it right. And they saw church reconciliation, the process of Matthew 18. See, a brother turned from his sin because the church called him and the Holy Spirit was working. And that brother was restored to fellowship, and his marriage had the opportunity to be rebuilt. That's the way that church discipline is intended to be used and to be played out. Church, the day may come when someone in our number walks away from the gospel or begins living a life that is contrary to his or her confession of faith. And what's the process? The church lovingly prays for and pursues that person by following the process outlined in Matthew 18. One-on-one conversation, small group conversation, whole assembly conversation, The church cares for that person, and as a last resort, if that person does not repent, then the church protects the witness of the gospel and the glory of God in the church by practicing church discipline in the prayer, that brother or sister would repent, turn again to Christ, and be restored to fellowship. That's church discipline. I watched this play out in Louisville, Kentucky, a couple years back. I was visiting Louisville, and I saw Max Stiles. A lot of us are familiar with Max Stiles. I saw him at a coffee shop, and he was just going through a Bible study with someone. I didn't know what was going on, but actually that brother had been church disciplined, and Max Stiles was meeting with him to read the Bible. He wasn't ostracizing him. He was pursuing him for the glory of God. And that's how church discipline works. So as we conclude our time, I want to leave you with three take-home truths that stem from what we've studied today. Number one, the church's authority is first God's word. And it's your pastor's job to proclaim the King's word. That's my job, my role, my priority in the life of the church is to faithfully proclaim the word of God, to preach the Bible. It's my job to preach the word to you. And as your pastor, that's the priority that God has set for me, the ministry of the word and prayer, according to Acts 6. And we'll see the office of deacon is designed, when we start studying the offices of the church, we'll see that the office of deacon is designed by God to protect that priority, the ministry of the word and prayer. So preaching is not my only priority, but it is my primary priority as your pastor. That's why at the beginning of every gathering, I make it a point to comment about how everything in our gathering is a response to the word of God. We follow whatever the King says and respond in humble submission to it. That's why I've devoted so much of my life to studying the word and so much of my week to studying the word. And that's why sometimes I don't answer my phone on Wednesday and Thursday, because those are the days that I am preparing to preach the word. And I'd encourage you specifically on Wednesday and Thursday to be praying for me, to collaborate with me. And as I prepare to preach the word, you collaborate in prayer, as prayer for me and for yourself and the rest of the church as we prepare for the preaching of the word. Second, the word of God shapes how we function as a church. Because the Bible is God's final authority, it should shape everything we do as a church. It should shape our processes and procedures. It should shape our mission strategies and how we worship on Sunday. Even the structure of our gathering, for instance, what's the center of our worship gathering? All of it should be structured around the Bible. The way we give, the way we sing, the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the way we baptize, the way we love one another, the way we elect elders and deacons, the way we practice church membership, the way that we lovingly practice church discipline. Every component of our church should be guided and framed by God's word. You ever thought about the details of why we do what we do in our church gatherings? Even details like where the pulpit is located. Does that matter? Think about it. When you go to a church gathering, potentially maybe go to another denomination or go to a church a Roman Catholic gathering, and where's the lectern or where's the preaching, the podium? What's at the center of the stage or the center of the place? You won't find a pulpit. I'll watch where I'm driving here. You'll find actually a table, because they sacrifice the Lord every week. But the difference is that we go to the word every week. That's where we get the authority. We go back to the word every week. Is our worship stuff, our music stuff over here? There's a reason for that. Because the Bible is the center of our life as a church. All the other things are good, but they're not the focal point. God's word is the focal point. So why do we do what we do when we gather? We read, pray, sing, preach, give. Why don't we have worship dance teams or worship painters? People running through the aisles with streamers. Daniel's pushing for that, I'm sure. Why do we, and actually, I've even seen worship rollerbladers. It's because we believe God has given us specific elements that we want to practice when we gather. His word regulates, it's called the regulative principle. His word regulates what we do and how we do it when we gather. The reformers helped us to understand what the Bible says, and this is what we do today. We read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we fellowship through the Bible, we see the Bible when we take the Lord's Supper. We pray the Bible, and we fellowship through the Bible. We give because of the Bible. Everything we do is centered on the Bible. That's why at the beginning of every gathering, I emphasize it. The Bible should shape how we elect church leadership, like deacons and elders. It should shape how we relate to one another. It should shape how we think about our country and the authority, and its authority. The Bible shapes everything we do in the life of our church. So when we gather as a church, number three, though, is we take take seriously your stewardship of the keys of the kingdom. Third take-home truth. When we gather as a church, we are gathering under the banner of heaven with the authority of heaven. Our songs are anthems of victory in the Lamb. When we gather for membership meetings, prioritize those meetings and listen carefully for the confession of faith in our prospective members. Keep a close watch on your life and pray for one another. Invest deeply in the relationships that God has established here at Twin Falls Community Church. When we recite our church covenant, understand that we are formally making a covenant with each other to live according to God's word. That's our promise to one another, to live with one another according to how the Bible tells us. I'm going to finish by reading our church covenant. And I want you to listen and to think through this commitment. As we trust, we have been brought by divine grace to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the influence of His Spirit to give ourselves up to Him, act of worship. So we do most solemnly covenant with each other that God enabling us, we cannot do this alone. He has to enable us. That God enabling us, we will walk together in brotherly love. That we will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully warn and rebuke and admonish one another as the case shall require. That means you're inviting people into your life to speak truth, confronting you in your sin, and also being willing to do that with others. That we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor omit the great duty of prayer, both for ourselves and for others. That's a super big priority in our church. That we will participate in each other's joys and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Laughing with those who laugh and weeping with those who weep. That we will earnestly endeavor to bring up such as are or may be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That we will seek divine aid to enable us to walk circumspectly and watchfully in the world, denying ungodliness and every worldly lust. That we will strive together for the support of a faithful evangelical ministry among us. That we will endeavor by example and effort to win souls to Christ and through life, amidst evil report and good report, seek to live, here's our purpose, to the glory of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Church, that's our covenant together. We exercise the keys of the kingdom in our proclamation of the gospel when we gather together and in our church discipline. Let's pray.